This is our 39th study in our series in Soteriology, What the Bible Teaches About Salvation, and the 6th in our sub-series on definite atonement, which also includes particular redemption. A few days ago, I think it was last Sunday in the evening, I was listening to, for a short time, a preacher on television, famous preacher, I won't mention his name, and he was speaking to everyone in the audience, of course, and he said, God loves all of you. God loves all of you and has a plan for your life. That's pure Amaraldianism, and we are attempting to show the errors of Amaraldianism. We have looked at the logical errors at great length, and now we are looking at some of those texts that S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. referred to as texts that have massive force in refuting Amaraldianism. And I would add something to that. I would say that they have massive force in refuting Amaraldianism, and they also have massive force in offensively, in positively teaching definite atonement and particular redemption. So we have considered John 17 and John chapter 10. John 17 with the given ones. Again, Lewis Johnson's phrase, and I think that's a great description, the given ones, because Jesus speaks several times in John 17 of those that the Father has given to him. And then John chapter 10, his sheep, the ones who believe because they are first his sheep, not the other way around, as Arminians and Amaraldians would have us to believe. So now our third text with massive force is Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 39. And I hope you all have a writing instrument because I'm going to ask you to make marks in your notes. And the first thing I'd like you to do is in the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6th line, right in the middle, is the word all. Would you circle the word all, please? In Romans 8, 32, gave him up for us all. Now I'm going to read this, and I want you to notice, you can underline them if you want. There are, if my counting is correct, 20 occurrences of the word we, or us, or them, or those who. We, us, those who. So, verse 28. You can underline if you want. Very striking. My text is full of underlines. 20 times. Here we go. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You're getting the idea? There are a lot of them here. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who are the those who and the we and the us? They have to be the same group. Right? Have to be. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Are we and us the same? Yes. Are we and those who the same? Are us and those who the same? Have to be. For I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor any future, nor any powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate, what do you know, us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think there are 20 things that you might have underlined that I emphasized. So the Amaraldian and the Arminian would say that God gave the Son up on the cross for all human beings. Verse 32, gave him up for us all. That must be everyone who has ever lived. And so this passage supposedly teaches a general ransom, a provision on the cross for everyone who has ever lived. But the key to understanding this passage lies in nailing down the meaning of the us in verse 32, because he says he gave him up for us all. So the all is the same as the us, isn't it? So in verse 32, Paul says, they receive all things, this, whoever the us and the we and the those who are, they receive all things from God. This can only refer to the benefits of grace that come to those who are saved. So the ones who receive all things from God in verse 32, God will graciously give us all things, must be believers. Thus the passage teaches that God gave the Son up for the ones God chose, the elect. Verse 31 says God is for the us group. Remember at the beginning of this, the same people, those who are, the those who are planned for ahead of time, verse 29, eternity past, foreknown, they're predestined, they're called, they're declared righteous, right? So there's nothing hypothetical here. This is a limited group. Verse 31, God is for this group that is described, mentioned 20 times here. This could never be said of the non-elect. And third, Jesus died for and is interceding for the us group, the us, we, those who. Recall from John 17 that Jesus does not pray for the non-elect. Fourth, the us group cannot be separated from the love of Christ in verse 35. This could never be said of the non-elect. Fifth, the us group, same as the we in verse 37. It's the we in verse 37, consists of spiritual conquerors. We are conquerors. So in summary, the us group, the all, us all in verse 32, must be the elect, the ones who are called, the ones who are blessed. So he gave himself up for the elect. The us all tells us the intended recipients of the cross work of Christ. And again, notice that it does not say he gave himself up for all, everyone who ever lives. He gave himself up for us all. There, the all applies to the us, all who are believers. That's who he died for. Now the fourth key text refuting Amaraldianism and teaching, in this case, we're looking at particular redemption. Fourth text with massive force, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did not give his life for the non-elect, those who would continually hate God and never come to him. He didn't give his life for his enemies. He didn't give his life for the non-elect. While those Jesus died for were not his friends at the time of his death, except for a few disciples, all the elect will eventually become his friends through the new birth and faith. So I am now a friend of God. If you're a believer, you're a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life for you. He did not give his life for the reprobate. They are never his friends. Now we turn to texts that stress the actuality or definiteness of the atonement. Calvinists who speak of definite atonement, well, that term I think is easy to or hard to nail down. I like to use the word actuality. Something really happened on the cross with regard to the value of Christ's death. And I think this is captured in John Owen's title for his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. That is, death was really put away. There was an actual dealing with death on the cross. And also remember that if we see texts, as we have just seen, four very powerful texts, texts that teach particular redemption, they also imply definite atonement or actual atonement. And texts that teach actual atonement or definite atonement also imply particular redemption. Because if you have a text that says Jesus died for particular individuals, the sheep, the us and the we of Romans 8, then that means he did something for them on the cross. It was not hypothetical for them. So if they are not hypothetical, then his work for them could not be hypothetical either. So texts that stress the actuality of Christ's work. He really accomplished something, not as opposed to being hypothetical. First one is 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. 2 Corinthians 5 teaches definite atonement, the actuality of what he did. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So it's particularly the beginning of verse, first half of John 9, of 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was reconciling the world to himself. Amaraldian would say, there it is. His work on the cross was intended for the whole world. But notice what it says. It says he actually reconciled the world to himself. If the world referred to everyone who has ever lived, then everyone would have their sins forgiven and be reconciled to God. But that's not the case, we know from experience. So world here cannot be everyone. And notice also that there was an actuality, a definiteness in what Jesus did. He reconciled. And that meant not counting men's sins against them. So on the cross for the elect, what Jesus did was amounted to, among other things, not counting the sins of certain people against them. Well, if that were true of everyone who's ever lived, then everyone would walk into heaven. But that's not the case. So not counting men's sins against them is an actual effect of the cross, and it was for the elect. Second passage, stressing the actuality of the atonement, Romans 5:9-10. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So, verse 10 is saying, at the cross, reconciliation took place. In the accounting books of God, spiritual accounting books, the cross, among other things, means that there was a reconciliation for some. As with the previous verse, not counting men's, as in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, not counting men's sins against them, here in Romans 5, 9 and 10, verse 9, and verse 10, there was a reconciliation. So there was a not counting men's sins, there was a reconciliation. Those are actual things that happened on the cross. If they were for everybody, hypothetically for everyone, then everyone would have to be reconciled, have their sins removed. Now some texts, and there are more texts that teach definite atonement in particular, but here are some texts that strongly teach particularization, individuals as intended recipients of the cross work of Christ, and actuality of what he did. The first text is Titus 2:13 and verse 14. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now remember, the word redeem means purchase. There was a purchasing that took place on the cross. Redemption, the words for redemption in the Old Testament and the New Testament involved paying a price to release someone, or paying a price to acquire something, as you would buy something in a store, in a market. You pay to own something. And that's what you have here. Jesus paid to purchase some. And that same set is, that same group of recipients are the people that God is purifying as his very own. So redemption took place on the cross, and it is an actual thing that happened when Jesus died to pay a price for purchasing sinners. If Jesus' goal had been to redeem and purify everyone, then he has utterly failed, because some are not saved, some are not purchased, some are not recipients of salvation. Second passage teaching both particular redemption and actuality or definite atonement, Revelation 5, 9. Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, you were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. These are martyrs from the 70th week of Daniel. And with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, the word purchased is, as we just saw, a redemption word. You bought them. That's an actual occurrence on the cross. There was a purchase that occurred on the cross. And then they were purchased for God from every tribe. And you might want to work it, put in your notes that the word from we could describe as with the word extraction. They were extracted from every tribe and language and people and nation. So look at the text very carefully, and it says they were, it doesn't say he purchased every tribe and language and nation, people and nation. It says he purchased some out of all of those groups. You could illustrate it with, if I imagine I had a bowl full of marbles up here. And some of you would say the bowl's not full, you lost some of your marbles already. But imagine that we have a bowl of some marbles, and some are red, and some are blue, and some are clear marbles. and I ask you to take out only the red marbles, you would go into that bowl and you'd find the red one and the red one here and the red one there, and you'd look them all over to make sure you got all the red ones, but only the red ones. Well, you would be extracting the red ones out of that bowl of marbles. That's what's being described here. God extracted people, purchased people, has to refer to the cross, purchased people from every tribe and language and people and nation. He extracted them from the larger group that they were in. So there is both purchasing, particular redemption, and a definite atonement, and particular redemption in the extraction. Now, third powerful passage teaching both particular redemption and definite atonement is John 6. John 6. Notice in this passage the word life refers to being saved. The word life refers to being saved. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and, oh, the Amaralian likes this, gives life to the world. But we have to ask the question, what is the meaning of world here? He actually gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They're the given ones again, as in John 17. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. The given ones group again. But raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What is that? That's irresistible grace. No one comes unless the Father acts first, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Well, you can read the rest, but this is a passage that uses the word world. Verse 33 gives life to the world, and the Amaraldian and Arminian would like to use this to say there is universal provision for everyone who ever lives. Now, I want to read to you a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary and the section on the Gospel of John written by Ed Bloom, who was at the seminary about the same time I was, a little older than me, and was on the faculty for a while. Bloom says about John 3:16, and then our passage, John 6:33, he says this, first about 3:16. And I put these together because they are they really reveal what the Amaraldian thinks about John 6:33. So Ed Bloom says, whether this verse was spoken by John or Jesus, Jesus says the one who comes down from heaven gives life to the world. Question is, what's the world? Bloom says, it's God's word and an important summary of the gospel. God's motivation toward people, this is my underlining in the text here, in your notes. God's motivation toward people is love. God's love is not limited to a few or to one group of people, but his gift is for the whole world. God's love was expressed in the giving of his most priceless gift, his unique son. The Greek word translated one, this is John 3:16, God so loved the world, okay? Greek word translated one and only, referring to the Son, is monogene, which means only begotten or only born one. It's also used in John 1 and so on. On man's side, the gift is simply to be received, not earned. A person is saved by believing, by trusting in Christ. That's true. The word perish means not an annihilation, but rather final destiny or ruin in hell apart from God, who is his life, truth, and joy. Eternal life is a new quality of life, which a believer has now as a present possession, will possess forever. I don't quite agree with that. Eternal life really, John tells us, Jesus tells us elsewhere, eternal life is knowing God. So it is being in fellowship with God. Now, 3:17, his commentary. And though light casts shadows, its purpose is to illuminate. Though those who do not believe are condemned, God's purpose, now watch this, in sending his Son is salvation, to save, not damnation. I have underlined the following. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18. He desires that everyone be saved. So these are his comments on John 3:16. Now, verse 33 of John 6, his comments, Ed Bloom's comments. God is the source of all life. The Son has life in himself, and he has come to give real and lasting life to people. Sin cuts them off from God, who is life, and they die spiritually and physically. Christ has come down from heaven to give life to the world. Jesus is thus the genuine bread of God. So I put these two together, and we can see then that Bloom, writing as a faculty member of Dallas Seminary, an Amaraldian institution, is saying, first of all, God loves everyone. Secondly, he gave Jesus for the whole world, everyone who ever lives. Third, he wants everyone to be saved. And fourth, Jesus has come down from heaven to give life to the world. That's everyone who ever lives. So Bloom is describing a general ransom. But Bloom has missed a small but critical detail. For Jesus says in 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He actually gives life to some, not potentially, but in reality. Giving life means saving, doesn't it? That means we could put saving in instead of gives life. He saves the world. So he gives life to a whole world. He saves the whole world. Well, world here then cannot mean everyone who ever lives, because we know that he doesn't do that. So world must have a limited scope. He actually gives life to some, not potentially, but in reality. So he really saves some. Whoever gets life in the passage gets salvation. Of course, this verse then says too much for the Amaraldian, since it says that the bread of life actually gives life to everyone who ever lives. If world means everyone who ever lives. And then we would have universalism, which the Amaraldian says, no, not everybody is saved. So world here must be a limited set of people, not all who ever live. And again, verse 37, the ones he gives life to are the ones that the Father gives to him. And verse 44, again, for this same group, they are the ones that the Father draws to himself. He calls them and saves them. That's not true of anyone, everyone. Well, we'll return to John 3:16 that Bloom commented on later in this study under the topic of objections to definite atonement. But suffice it to say at this point in the study that if the word world in John 3:16 means all who ever live, then God has failed in his intention to save everyone. I'll stop at this point, because next time I want to provide a one or more new pages for you on Hebrews chapter 9, and we will deal pretty much exclusively with Hebrews chapter 9 next time, a passage that teaches both particular redemption and definite atonement. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these wonderful passages that have such massive force in disproving a general ransom and teaching definite atonement and particular redemption. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these great acts of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, for individuals actually paying for them, and turning away your wrath against them. We give you praise for him and his great work. In his own name we come to you. Amen.